Welcome to Hallel Fellowship on the internet at hallel.info. This study during Heaven's New Beginnings Festival of Shemini Atzeret, Eighth Day, explores Isaiah 54-56. We see God's promises of restoration and hope not only for Israel but for outsiders and outcasts, teaches us about belonging in His big family. Spiritual hunger and thirst are satiated and slaked by the living water of Heaven's tag team comforters, the Spirit and the Messiah, also known as the Word. God invites us to pursue justice, compassion, and renewal via an invitation that is for all who long for home, true belonging, and the ways of the Creator.
The greatest day of Sukkot, otherwise known as the Hoshana Rabbah, or the great deliverance, which is typically celebrated as the seventh day of Sukkot. And it's talked about there in John chapter 7, when it talks about when Yeshua was there in the temple on the greatest day. And we know a little bit about the greatest day and how it was celebrated. And also we know about some of the sectarian battles that were fought over the greatest day and some of the celebrations related to that. You probably heard of the water pouring ceremony that was done, and it still has its remnants today with a sanctuary service, or I should say a synagogue service that's done where you are walking. Different traditions have it different ways, but typically walking seven times around the bima, so it has its stand-in for the altar there. And at the time of the second temple, there would be the celebration where they would the priests would walk around the altar seven times, and then various records have they would take willow branches, you know, because they were of the various parts of the lulav. They take the willow branches and beat the altar stones with the willow branches and then pour out the water on the altar. And we know of some of the practices that were done at a particular time period, because there was a particular Sadducee, one of the Tzadokim, who was on duty there at one particular year. And the Tzadokim protested against that particular ceremony and the thought that, hey, it's not mentioned in the Bible, so we don't do it. So he poured it out on his feet instead, and then started a riot and was stoned with etrogs. all the worshipers there in the temple threw their etrogs at him in protest. So because the Perushim, the Pharisees, they held to this ceremony of the water pouring ceremony, and the Tzadokim or the Sadducees didn't believe in it. So by protest, the high priest that particular year poured out the water on his feet instead of onto the altar. So we get a little bit of an idea of what was happening there in the first century in that. But this idea of praying for rain, praying for the outpouring of the Spirit of God like rain. We read about that in this particular passage here of Isaiah 54 through 56 here today. But all a part of this was about the hope of the exiles, that they would be coming home. And you know, as we think about we being exiled from the kingdom of God here in this world, far from Gan Eden, far from the Garden of Eden, and wanting to go home, wanting desperately to go home. And only you could think of the kingdom of heaven as like a dream for us. You think for them being in Babylon for 70 years, well, we're now thousands of years after Eden. Thousands of years. And what memory have we have it? Just what is recorded in the Word. So for us, we long for home. And just like Israel in exile there in Babylon was longing for home. But this promise that we read about here throughout the book of Isaiah, and in this particular passage here, this promise of return, restoration, and also about cleansing. And living water is a huge part of this illustration of cleansing. It's something that also shows up in the prophet Ezekiel. And when prophet Ezekiel, in the section where he's talking about the temple being rebuilt, there in Ezekiel 40 through 48. So this is a promise, the word and the spirit of God being poured out as living water. And a very important aspect of this particular passage is that it is talking about the restoration of not only the exiles, but more than the exiles. It's talking about the foreigners, these foreigners and the eunuchs who have attached themselves to the Lord, the foreigners and the eunuchs. Think of two groups of people that were on the outs as far as being accepted in as being the natural born. Foreigners, because, hey, you come from a different place. You are just, by definition, you are separate. Now, for the eunuchs, that they are separated from their progeny. There will be no more progeny for them. And that progeny, whether it's because of something that's just happened with their bodies, whether they've been made eunuchs, whether they've decided to stay eunuchs to not reproduce. And, you know, in modern times, you even have those that at one point in time were convinced to not have children. All of these, the Lord is saying, you will have an inheritance. You will have an inheritance. It's not just because you're not going to have any physical inheritance that you'll be a part of the kingdom. You will be a part of what the Lord is doing. The Lord is going to make you a part. Whether you're a foreigner, you will be adopted in. Whether you're a eunuch, you will have progeny after you. There will be a legacy for you. Even though you yourself don't have any physical children, you too will be adopted into a big, big, big family. So this particular promise that we saw here in Isaiah 54 through 56 follows after a succession of these prophecies of the Eved Adonai, or the servant of the Lord, and the pinnacle one being Isaiah 53. And so this particular passage here about the outpouring of the word and the outpouring of the spirit, this is really the culmination of this comfort that is coming through the servant of the Lord. Israel made large, but Israel made very specific and ultimate, and that being in the Mashiach, then the Messiah, as the ultimate form of the Israel, that life raft for the world, the life preserver for the world, thrown out to not only Israel in exile, but also all who want to attach themselves to the God of Israel. And what we see in some other passages related to living water in John chapter 4, with Yeshua there in Samaria, of all places. You know, we think of a great parable that Yeshua told of the Good Samaritan. Well, in this case, you also have a Samaritan revival that happens in the particular towns that Yeshua had visited. So that indeed, in similar form to what you see with the prophet Jonah, where he goes to a nation, he goes to Assyria, to Nineveh, like the pinnacle, worst of the worst place. Oppressors, very violent, just absolutely despicable nation and empire that we read about throughout history. And they turn around, they repent. In similar fashion, you see Yeshua is going to Samaria, the so-called half-breeds, the ones, the remnants of those who were left over during the exiles, who then were mixed in with all the nations that first Assyria and then Babylon imported into the land and then had intermarrying in there as a midst of tamping down nationalism. That was something that ancient empires would do to get rid of your national spirit. They would just basically bring a bunch of people in. And so any sort of affinity you would have to anybody or any nation, any your God of your nation, that would be diluted in, especially if the surrounding nations would bring in their deities as well and mix it all together. And you see examples of that in archaeology when they dig up various forms of altars, whether you see the altars up in the north where they were importing the practices of the surrounding nations, or where you were seeing when these foreign peoples were brought in, they brought in their deities as well. So, yeah, and things never change. I mean, the old saying, same as it ever was, it is nothing new. It's not something of modern times. It is something that happens quite along through a lot of history. Now the key thing is that you always, when you have a part of a nation or a people group or something like that, you decide, what is it that you want to keep? What is it that makes your polis, your community, a separate thing from somebody else? Now, some people will divide upon nationality or ethnicity, but one other thing that can make you separate is that of your ideology, your ideas. And especially a key part of that ideology is who you see is the King of Kings, your deity overall. And you see that that is one of those things that Israel had a very interesting approach to amongst all the nations, as to where you would be a mixed people group, but you would all be under what? One belief. Now, you saw later on in time, there would be some other efforts to do so. The empires would do so. And you see that being likened later on to an anti-Mashiach power, an antichrist power, a power that would be going in to corrupt. And where do you see that? Places like Antiochus. Antiochus would be one who would try to import in the Greek culture and transform the beliefs of Israel in there. You saw the Roman Empire did similarly. Now, in the Roman times, Israel had a special dispensation where they had a special allowance from Rome to keep their religion, to keep their belief in God together. So thus, when you get down to the gospel time periods, you see that Israel remained a people group separate from Roman culture. But that was always one of the big pulls that would happen throughout that time period, even in the gospel period, is could you be separate yet still inside of a Roman society? It's the same thing here today. Can we have a distinct belief yet be in a part of a wider culture that may be completely different and completely opposed to everything in the belief of God? So you see also some examples of this in Ezekiel, when you talk about mixing in pagan cultures. Ezekiel also was one who had to fight against the various practices of the nations being pulled in. And he talks about that in chapter 8 of Ezekiel, how you see these foreign gods being right in the midst of the temple. So one of the things that you see, and we've talked about this on other occasions, is that a nickname for the Messiah throughout the prophets and in the intertestamental writings and even post that time period, a nickname for the Messiah is Menachem. You might have heard some people, their name Menachem, like Menachem Begin, but Menachem means comforter. And that was a nickname for the Messiah. The Messiah would be the one to comfort, because you saw some of those sections of Isaiah where it talk about comfort, comfort, oh my people, comfort, comfort my people. And thus that became associated with the Messiah. The Messiah's role would be to bring comfort, comfort to the exiles, comfort to those who were spread about. So you see that one of the things that's the Messiah, the Yeshua, then was telling his Talmudim when he was going into his final Passover Pesach discourse there in John 13 through 17, that he would go, but there will be another comforter. Heaven would send out another Menachem. So very interesting that you have this talk about the word associated with Menachem. Then you have also the Spirit of God being associated with Menachem. Both comfort, comfort, comfort. And it should be then of no surprise that you see throughout in the passage we looked at today in Isaiah 54 through 56, that word and water, word and spirit, together as a part of the comfort of the people and the restoration of the people. People who have been exiled, they're far from home, and they are yearning, calling for the Creator of heaven and earth to bring them home. So when we take a look at this section of Isaiah 54 through 56, we see it starting off with talking about the barren woman, that she rejoices at the promise of restoration. And the barren woman, one woman who could have no children. So you think that Israel, they're separated out, either carried off first by Assyria or then carried off later by Babylon, would have no more children. She would be left without children, without her land, without her progeny. She would be cut off from the world. But you see in this promise of restoration that it wouldn't just be her, and it just wouldn't be her physical children. It would be also others who would attach themselves, to the God of Israel. And thus, this coming would be of living water that would be in the Word, and they would drink in the Word. And it's interesting to talk about seeking this drink, drinking this water, to be thirsting, to also be hungering, thirsting and hungering for it, which is what? To drink, in this case, talking about water, and as it's talking about living water, and to eat. What is something that you saw in between John chapter 4 and John chapter 7, there we're talking about where he's there at Sukkot? What was it something in the discourse that Yeshua talked about, and it really got people incensed? Eat my flesh, drink my blood. That was just seeing what you're. So you see, the crowd seemed to have been taking this hyper literally. Is like, what is this guy talking about? Cannibalism. Well, in essence, that's exactly what the prophet Yeshayahu was talking about: eating and drinking. What is it that you are taking in? What is it that you're eating? And, when he said that my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. So then that's telling you that from his blood, his life that would be poured out would come what? Be associated with a living water, cleansing. And that's something that would be good to eat, something that would be actually nourishing, that you wouldn't hunger for again. Same thing he told the woman in Samaria. She wanted that water, the living water that she would drink, not have to go to the well ever again. Where was this living water? And when Yeshua then was talking to her and revealing things about her, then she heard the Spirit of God being poured out. Yes, and realize, hey, he told me everything that I've ever done. That was enough to open her eyes, to open her heart, to say, oh, indeed, the Mashiach is visiting us right now. So just moving on here in Isaiah 54, 1, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. So you're seeing this cry for restoration. And it's a cry that's echoed throughout Scripture, whether you're talking about in Isaiah 49, 21, where you see that Zion, in that case, Zion, is marveling at her restored children. So it's looking on to the future for that restoration to be happening. And then you see also a parallel of that in Hosea 1, verse 10, where you see that again, you would have an increase in numbers. That would be, and what was the message of that particular book for through the prophet Hosea? That was a living parable again, right? A living parable where that prophet had to live through this of having a wife that what? Was always looking for someone else. The grass is always greener somewhere else. And what was the prophet then tasked with as a living prophecy to the nation, saying, go, buy her back, get her back. Yes, get her back. As a saying, okay, here you see this prophet did this. Well, how much more then is the creator of heaven and earth going to buy back a wayward nation that was always looking for something else? Somebody had a better light show and more smoke and mirrors and dancing up and down and all kinds of things like that. More attractions. That seemed like it was, hey, this is the hip way to go. But really, it was a path that led nowhere except into bondage. So that you could see then that barren woman motif as something that repeats for it again. And you see it also in another messianic passage and related to about Rachel weeping for her children because they're no more. Because why? They were hauled off into exile. But then what was the promise? That there would be the return. There would be the return. And thus you see also that how was that brought manifest? The apostles, likened that prophecy to the attack that Herod was doing on the children, looking for the Yeshua after his birth. But you see that there was something else that happened even before that, of the exiles being hauled off and the children looking like that Rachel, her children were gone into the wind. They would not be returned. But one of the promises of the Messianic era, whether through that prophet or here in the passage that we're looking at here today in Isaiah 54 through 56, that promise of restoration would come, and the restoration would come. Yes, and that's one of the key things. It has in part already happened, and it has happened already from the beginning, because Israel indeed did return. A return from Babylon. There was a remnant that returned. So yes, a part did return. But then you see also with the coming of the Mashiach that there will be something else that would happen in great, great, great order. That's not only just those who had been hauled off were brought home, but also what? That every individual person who had been hauled off from the kingdom of God would be brought home. And that was the great promise of the Mashiach, that this tent was going to get bigger. Remember, it was talking about that in the passage here? Hey, get ready for this tent to get much bigger. Why? Because it wasn't just the original ones who were there who were going to be coming home. There were going to be a lot more people who were going to be coming in from the nations as well. Yes, indeed. Hallelujah, indeed. So thus you see that a part of that mission, a part of the Eved Adonai, the servant of the Lord's mission, was to bring those exiles home, to bring those who were scattered home, whether they knew they were scattered originally or not, because you could say the foreigners, those from the nations, They didn't even know they were lost. Until what? Remember the passage here talking about bread upon the waters shall return after many days. So one part of the exiles was to do what? Put bread on the waters. Because when you get down to the gospel period, you suddenly had all of these congregations all over the known world at the time period. You had them all the way going over into Parthia and Persia, and then going westward out into the far-flung areas of the Roman Empire. So the words of the Lord were scattering over a large, huge distance. Yes, that's what we're doing today. Yeah, spreading the words out into all the world. And one of the things that you see is that Yeshua, as the Menachem, is bringing that joy of the living water of the Spirit. And talks about that in John chapter 7, when he stands up on the greatest day of the festival, on the Hoshana Rabbah, to do what? Declare, hey, anyone who is what? Thirsty.
Hungry.
And hungry.
Come. I got living water.
Got living water. Yes. Food. Come and drink. You got living water, real food. This is what you really need. This is what you really hungered for. You know, instead of standing in front of the proverbial refrigerator in the middle of the night, looking in there to try to find out some sort of solace. No, what is it that you're actually hungry and thirsty for? In John 14:16, Yeshua said, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, or another translation puts it, comforter there. And you see that is related to also the Hebrew form of Menachem, or the comforter, that he will be with you forever. So when you see it go into Isaiah 54 verses 2 through 10, you see that covenant of peace, the enlarged tent we've been talking about happening. Where it says, Isaiah 54, 2, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. So this call is saying, don't keep this a clique. Don't keep it a social club where you have to have the secret handshake to get in.
Go share it.
Go share it. Make sure that you spread it out into the nations. But be careful of what it is you're spreading, because you don't want to be what? Blaspheming the name of the Lord, the reputation of the Lord out throughout the nations. And you see a lot of parallels with this, but talking about an earlier prophecy of restoration back in Isaiah 49, verses 19 and 20, but also in Zechariah chapter 2, where you're talking about Jerusalem's walls to be replaced by God's presence. Because that's a very interesting thing. We talk about earlier about the New Jerusalem when it comes down, and the New Jerusalem is what? It's like the whole house of God. You see, in Ezekiel, he talks about it. Hey, there's no need for an area of the mountain of the Lord that is set aside holy from not holy. Because what does it say? Everything on that mountain will be holy. So it's talking about a time where God is going to clean up everything. So there'll be no longer the situation where someone has to go from the unclean, the unfit to approach the presence of God, to then going through into the condition of being fit to approach the presence of God. Rather, in that time period, all who are there will be fit to approach the kingdom of God. So, one instance. Talking about for like for someone has to go clean you're talking about like with the parable of the Good Samaritan, and there were the situations where if one of those priests wanted to go actually help this guy who was laid out there and bloodied and stuff like that, and would you help even if it would like set you back in your your role as a priest, and then, you know, you would have to go into basically a ritual timeout for a period of time. Yes. Exactly. So is it like, what? Do you follow through with your role, or do you go and you help somebody? We face kind of the similar questions. That's similar to the donkey in the ditch on Shabbat. That's a very similar sort of thing. Do you help? Because in helping, you are going against that, hey, don't do any work thing. But then what's your principle comes in higher than that. When it's talking about, hey, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Okay. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Are these things then coming into conflict with each other? Or is it that what you are seeing is that part of that love, that clinging to the Lord your God, is a part of helping other people and to also love them with all of your, not only your heart, that means your thoughts, your emotions, but also your nefesh, your life, putting your life on the line, but also with your me'od, or your strength, your resources, all of those together. Yes, Larilla. Yes, you remember we were working at the hospital and that came up?
Mm.
Oh, so you couldn't help this woman who was in labor and having issues because that would make you unclean. Yeah. Yes, so the rabbi came in and said that the first commandment is to preserve life. And that indeed is what you see involved with these observations. Do you actually reach out beyond that to help and to save life? And another thing was talking about, okay, you're a priest, but if someone's eighth day of life comes in and you must do the circumcision and it's a Shabbat, what do you do? The circumcision takes precedence over it because that is a part of connecting life to the creator of heaven and earth. Yes, Larry? Yes, and I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. Well, basically, another way to phrase that is learn what the sacrifice is about. It's about mercy. It's about compassion, which is why, you know, we just got done through Yom Kippur. And one of the readings we always do on Yom Kippur is Isaiah 58, which is always, it's a very important passage on Yom Kippur because we should not get the wrong idea about this. Oh, hey, we are fasting. We are fasting. He says, to fast, okay, to humble yourself. Great. Well then, what is it that you are actually doing with that humbling yourself? Are you humbling yourself the other days of the year? Are you humbling yourself the other days of the year, as Isaiah 58 says, for what? The widow, the orphan, and the stranger or the prisoner. Do you humble yourself other days of the year? And if you're not, then when you come and you make a show before the Lord on Yom Kippur, hey, I'm humbling myself. The Lord says, no, you're not. No, you're taking a time out from being your reprehensible self. Yes, you're a completely unregenerated self. So rather be changed, be transformed so that you are the same person every other day of the year that you're on Yom Kippur. And, you know, we talk about we want to be cleansed and such, and that's the purpose of Yom Kippur. But also another thing to remember about Yom Kippur is that it is a pattern after what is happening in heaven. Because were people's sins, transgressions, and iniquities covered for those years when the sanctuary was out of commission? Were people just out of luck for those years, decades, when the sanctuary was out of commission? Or how about the temple? Just, you know, finally there had to be some people by tradition just said, okay, prayers are going to take the place of the sacrifices. Well, that's a tradition. Now, the Lord didn't say that. That's just saying, okay, we have no place to actually perform this, so thus, that's now got to take the place of it. But in all those cases where the dwelling place of the Lord here on earth is out of commission, are we out of luck? Are we out of any sort of covering? Well, no, but I mean, it's a very important question. And that's one of the key, because that was something that you saw that resulted in some of the great councils there in the several hundreds AD, in the couple hundreds, and then the 300s, where they had to come to these decisions. What do we do now? The temple is destroyed. And the Roman Empire says, you know, no Jews anywhere in Jerusalem. And then they kept extending the border outward to say, no Jews here either. So what then do you do in that situation? Is God on vacation? No, heaven forbid that he's on vacation. And that's one of the key lessons of the book of Hebrews, is to say, no, that's not the way this has ever worked. It's not ever worked that way. It didn't work that way when the Mishkan was a tent. It didn't work that way when the Mishkan was a building. It never worked that way. Heaven has always had the open sign on. And heaven always had a priest on duty. Always had a priest on duty. So that's one of the great lessons also for this period that we're looking at here, is that, hey, the Lord is still on the throne. The Lord is still there working on covering sins, transgressions, iniquities. And that one we see is one of the great things about the new covenant prophecy there in Jeremiah 31. That this would be something, because again, the prophet Yirmiyahu was also talking to an exilic population, people in exile, people going into exile, but saying, hey, your iniquities would be removed and remembered no more. There was no temple at that point. So heaven was going to do that, regardless of whether there was a building or a priesthood there functioning. There would be again. Because he made the promise there would be again. He would restore. But in the meantime, heaven was still open for business. Always has been open for business. So that's one of the great, huge lessons for that. Yes, Carrie? Yes. God can't be all powerful if what his power is dependent on some sort of physical manifestation or something like that. Yeah, that's one of the things which is quite infuriating, but you see it brought up a lot in popular culture, where people will say, hey, God's actions in the world are dependent upon either some sort of incantation or some sort of object or something like that, and God's working in the world is dependent upon that, and even works in spite of the faith of, or lack thereof, of the person who is wielding them. Just like that, in and of itself, it does it. The incantation, the words, just mentioned in a certain order, in a certain way, or with a certain talisman-like thing, and that will then wield the power of heaven. It's like, no, you know, this is not the casino style of God's work in the world. Yes, indeed. So that's one of the things we see in Ezekiel 37, talking about the Valley of Dry Bones, and that prophecy, that covenant of peace would be something that this dry bones, Israel looked like it was dead, dry bones could not possibly be put together again. But that, thus you see what? What was this description of the force that would be coming across those dry bones? Yes, talking about this wind that would be coming across them. Yes, the Spirit of God. Speaking of what we were talking about before, with people wielding talismans, so to speak. Yes, Raiders of the Lost Ark, like with the wind. Yes. Yeah, pretty freaky. But thankfully, the kingdom of God doesn't work like that. Yes, indeed. You put flesh on, you didn't take flesh. Yes, that's right. Yeah. So one of the things you see in the Messianic era about the Menachem, the Comforter, says there to his students in John 14:27, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you." So when we're talking about the Comforter, because they were what? His Talmudim, his disciples were upset because he was going to go. But he's saying, hey, just like in Israel past, just because you're out of the land doesn't mean that the Lord is not seeing what's going on here, that he's left you alone. No, you are going to be restored. And also, you are not going to be left alone. So thus you see those prophets like, you know, Daniel, there, he had the Lord with him. And that was a representation there, you see, of when he was in a furnace, there was a fourth person in there. The presence of God was there in the fire with him. So thus, when you see the new covenant promise in Ezekiel 36, where that's that, you could say, second witness of the new covenant promise there in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, is a parallel to what you see in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. That promise there in Ezekiel 36, 25, it says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean." So that idea kind of harkens back to what? Remember when Moshe was sprinkling the people, sprinkled the scrolls of the instructions that God gave and sprinkled the people. It's like, okay, this is heaven's doing here. So one of the things you see in Isaiah 54, verses 11 through 17, is this sense of loss of the people. Verse 11 says, "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted." So there you go. These are not comforted. "Behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires." So you think that you are just rocks cast aside? No. The Lord sees you as precious stones that may be scattered about, but they will be collected and put back into settings again. Which kind of makes you think of what? Thinking Torah-wise. What were the stones of Israel set in? They had the gold fittings. Yeah, the breast piece. And then also with the ones that had for the carrying the weight of the people upon the shoulders of the high priest. So why? They were there in rows. The 12 stones were there all together. They're a part of one breast piece thing and set together. Even though they're individual stones, they were set together and they had a place as one unit together. So no, Israel, you, even though you think you are stones that are just cast away, no, the Lord knows what you are, knows where you are, and will take those stones and put them back into settings again. So you will be one piece again in Israel. Now, when you move on into Isaiah 55, it talks about the invitation to living water, to come. As it says there in verse 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." What does that sound like to you? The Saturday morning food program. Well, it sounds like what? People use the word grace. That's what? You are being given favor. You're being given favor. This is not something you earned, because it's saying, come. Come to the waters. So what? You are thirsty, come to the waters. There's no one who's going to be charging you to come there for water or for food. What you truly need, what you're truly thirsting for, there's not anyone who's going to be barring you from it, or you have to earn your way to get it. No, this is what heaven is freely giving you the nourishment and the water that you desperately need. So one of the things that you see is it's a reflection. We talked about it earlier in Ezekiel 47. It talks about that as a part of this great temple of the Lord, what would be flowing out from it? There would be water flowing out from where? From the temple. from directly in the middle of the temple, flowing out down, and talking about the towards the corners of the land, out the sides of the mountain. So what is that? Yes, through the line of trees bearing fruit in every season. So it gives you this picture again, the restoration also, and talking about also the tree there of life. Talked about in, we see it in Revelation as it talks about the tree of life, but you see also there in Ezekiel talking about the tree of life. So, and back in Genesis, so you brought back to the garden yet again. But there with this water that would be flowing out, it would flow out into all the world, but then what would it do? It would fill up the places. It would fill up the low places, the places that you would think would not be able to be filled up. It fills up those places. And with the flowing out of this water from the dwelling place of God, what happens? Healing of the nations. They are cleansed. So that is what cleanses the world. You think of, oh, we must go up to the mountain of the Lord. You must go then to the mikveh before you go into the temple. No, this is the mikveh comes to you. Heaven sends the mikveh out into the world to cleanse the world. Yeah. So that is one of the great promises that we have of this flowing out into all the world. So one of the last things we'll finish out one is Isaiah 56, talking about, again, this universal salvation and righteousness. But again, remember where we started the journey there in Isaiah 54 with the foreigners and the eunuchs. Was it just talking about all foreigners and all eunuchs? No, those who did what? Who what? Attached themselves to the Lord, who cling to the Lord. Those who were desperate for something that would cure their thirst, their hunger. Those who, we're talking about foreigners, you know, they may have come from cultures that were promising them all kinds of wonderful things. We are going to satisfy every need you have. But no, in the end, it wasn't what they really needed. Not what they really needed whatsoever. So Isaiah 56, 1, thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness is to be revealed. So that idea, preserve justice and do righteousness. Guard justice and do righteousness. Now, it's very interesting. Well, in this Isaiah 55, just got done talking about how the Lord was going to do what? Wash everybody. Now it's talking about to preserve justice and do righteousness. So is which came first? The washing or the preserving justice and doing righteousness? Which came first? The washing or the preserving justice and doing righteousness? The washing. Yes, the washing came first. Yeah, the washing came first. That's what came first. So just like we talk about like circumcision, Paul goes on at length about this. Which came first? Abraham trusted God. He said amen to what God was saying. And then came righteousness? Or was it he got circumcised first? And that then God said, oh, okay, you're circumcised. So thus, I declare you to be righteous. You are walking in the right way. No, it was the other way around. It was Abraham trusted first. He clinged to the Lord, and the Lord said, yep, that's the right way to go. That is righteousness. That's what I'm looking for. So, yep. So you make an indication there, sealing your journey going forward. And you're going to learn a lot on the way. As we go through the Torah here just recently with Genesis, we saw, yeah, Abraham had a lot to learn, didn't he? Don't we all? Don't we all have a lot to learn in our journey? Still. Yeah, still we have lots and lots and lots to learn that goes through life. But that's a part of the journey. And that's something that we can see here is that when it talks about in Isaiah 56, there are verses 1-8, this is something that Yeshua got extremely angry about. And he quotes from this particular passage when he talks about, hey, my house is to be what? A house of prayer for all nations. Yeah, we saw that when we were going through what? The 1 Kings 8? We saw that already with the dedication of the temple. And it was to be what? May this house be what? A house of prayer for all nations. So that promise for the foreigners, the eunuchs, those, the widows, the orphans, those that are considered the outcasts of society. Are they outcasts from the Lord? No, not in the slightest. In fact, they are the ones who are the acid test, you could say, for believers. Do you actually trust the Lord or not? How does it actually show up in how you treat other people? So one of the other things we have here in closing is in Isaiah 56, verses 9 through 12, there's this warning for the wicked. Like in verse 9, it says, all you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. Uh-oh. So first we had the call to come and eat, come and drink. Come and drink the living water. But then it's like, well, what if people don't want the living water? What if they don't want what really fills them up?
They're going to be eaten by the birds.
Yeah, there's going to be a different eating sort of thing. And then you can see then why Yeshua hints at this when he's talking about this, when he says, hey, what? Where the dead are, they're the eagles, the vultures, where they will gather. So what it's saying is, hey, if you really don't want to be with where the Lord is going, there is not going to be this going on and on south of heaven thing anymore. There's not going to be this separate part of society and the world anymore where there is those who are fit to approach, who want to be close to God, and the others that's just, okay, well, God's over there doing his thing, and I'm just over here doing my thing. Because, you know, when the kingdom of God fills up all the earth, and there is going to be no more pain, no more sickness, death, disease, war, all the former things are passed away. How does all of that pass away if things just continue on as they were? And with all the pain and misery, muck and mire that we've lived with for thousands of years here so far, if that all continues on, that new heavens and the new earth, that never comes. So, yes, indeed. Yeah. Still just keeps going on. But then you see that even through all this, that heaven has been extremely patient with us, patient with each one of us, and patient with the world. Yes, and so he was talking about there with the adversary being locked up for 1,000 years. So again, okay, we take out the one who has been creating all of the confusion in the world about where things really come from, who's really the source of it all, whose way of light we can actually follow. Take that out of the way and then see what happens. But then unleash it again. Say, okay, is this really what you want? Do you want to be free from it? If not, okay, well, you can go on with that force. You can go on with the adversary, but you can take a swim in the lake of fire. But the one thing that we see in Revelation is that was prepared for who? Yes, for Satan and his angels. The adversary wasn't prepared for people, but sadly, you know, just like what we were reading about here in this passage, Isaiah 54 through 56, those who attach themselves to the Lord are drawn out. Well, what about those who attach themselves to the adversary?
Fire.
Go with the adversary and where that kingdom goes. So yes, we see here talking about the waters of new creation. That is something that each one of us is have that wonderful blessing to be a part of and have that offer that goes out to every single one of us, that we can be seen by heaven as a new creation. Hallelujah indeed. And so when we see these waters of new creation, that's something that's echoed, and we saw in there in Isaiah 65 and 66 that there would be this new heavens and a new earth, our new beginning. Yes, it's not something way off into the future. It can happen for each one of us, freed from our own house of bondage, brought into our own land of freedom. But also with that, one of the things related with baptism, and it was just reminded again when there was there with Eski and Carrie, is how you see it reflected not just in the Bible, but also in later on believers. They would see in the catacombs, they would always kind of represent baptism as Noah and the ark. Because that picture, Noah and the ark, they would be rescued through.
Get on the boat.
Get on the boat. So one of the things that a scholar named Wyndham has come across, you always talk about chiasms here. And chiasm is just, remember, like the Greek letter chi or X. And the idea of that pattern is that just like with the chi has a wide part and a narrow part where the two bars meet each other for the X together, is that you have a pattern of your literature that you have patterns that match each other. It can be, you know, kind of like mirroring each other going into the center. There can be different ways that they mirror each other, but it shows up a lot throughout Scripture. And one of the places that it's seen that it is in particular is in Genesis 6 through 9. And they mirror each other and come together in one particular verse. And that verse is Genesis 8, 1, where it says, "And Elohim remembered Noah in the ark." So when you see that, just for illustration's purpose, here is the chiasm all the way from Genesis 6, verse 9 through Genesis 9, verse 29. And you have these parallel passages that fit in there and meet in the middle, that God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. So when we think about this, and Scripture talks about, you know, how each one of us is saved and brought through the waves, remember that in the midst of the storms of life, that God remembers us. When we get in the boat, that is going to make it through all of the turmoil of life. So that is where we'll end things here today. Any questions or thoughts or observations? Oh, yes, Anne. Are you thinking of the hostages? Yes, and brought home. Yes, they wanted to go home, and now they're home. Yeah, for 2 years. Yeah, and you think about their families praying. They were praying. Even, you know, for those that before really didn't put much stock in belief in God whatsoever. So, yeah, you just think about, well, then how much more then is that salvation for what heaven is going to do for all of us and has been doing for so many thousands of years so far of wanting to bring us home. Yes, Lorilla? Oh, in terms of 9/11? Showing up for church? Yeah.
No.
Going through the rhythms? Yes. 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 God had to hit them over the head to see, hey, single brick, not going to work. You got to get hit by a whole load of bricks for us to wake up to it. Yeah, and you know, we've seen that here recently with the Charlie Kirk assassination, that people flooded into churches after that. It was almost identical to 9/11, as where people were flooding in because suddenly saying, hey, you know, this whole thing about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the adversary is not a joke. No, it's not a joke. The kingdom of the adversary is playing for keeps. You know, there's a line of a great book. It was the book called Nefarious Plot. And one of the lines in there is, you see that this demon is talking with this psychologist who is trying to evaluate this prisoner who's possessed. And, you know, the psychologist really didn't believe in God whatsoever and this and that. And the psychologist is saying, hey, I didn't even think we were at a war. And the demon says back to him, that's why you're losing. And that is something that you see throughout scripture a lot, is when you see either the apostle saying, hey, the devil roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he's going to devour. If we don't know that there's a danger out there, I mean, it's similar, we were just out camping, you know, if you don't know there's either poison oak or some sort of vicious thing in the bushes, and you just willy-nilly tromp through the bushes, or just, you know, leave a steak laying out right next to you while you go to sleep. I mean, you just don't even think that there may be a danger. So you just think, oh, well, there's nothing that's out there that's going to get me. The frog in the pot of water. Don't even realize the temperature is going up. Yeah. Yep. Till the water starts boiling. Yes. Any other thoughts or observations here as we close out? Oh, yes. Yeah. You know, it's when you're talking about people being obsessed with horror and spookiness and such. But, you know, if you know what the reality is about the spiritual realm, yeah, it definitely freaks you out. If you want to be definitely freaked out, just read the accounts of exorcists and what they witness on a regular basis. It's definitely would freak you out a lot. And that's just, again, a reminder, hey, the realm of the adversary is no joke. But remember, the adversary is a created underling of the Holy One of Israel.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.